you get together with your family, do you have stories that you like to tell? Like just those monumental moments in your life. So when all the kids come back around, if you have adult children, you all have your get together, there are stories that come up, right? And you have those, and maybe it's for a good laugh, or maybe it's an embarrassing story, or it's just something that you guys like to remember. When my family gets together, I wish that it was a happier story, but it's really not. It's the story of when I was ran over by a lawnmower. They like to retell that. I was four, and then I bring out my foot as a centerpiece, and Dad tells it from his angle, Mom tells it from hers, I tell it from mine, you know, please help. And it's this story that we always retell. When families get together, we have stories to tell, and if you'd like to see my foot sometime, I'll make sure the toe jam's out and you can check it out. But anyway, I don't know why I brought up toe jam, sorry. When the people of Israel would get together as a family, in a sense, the story that we're about to read would be the centerpiece of their life together. The book of Exodus is pretty much the most talked about event in all of Scripture. It's because this event is the centerpiece and sort of hallmark of their life. This is the driving force of who they are and how they became a nation. And so if we're going to read through the entire Bible in a year, this event needs to be drawn out and we need to know what's going on. And I think that it's beneficial for Christians to be reminded of just how powerful God is and just how far he went to redeem and set up his people, Israel. So far, we've looked at all of Genesis, not all of it in every detail, but we've taken the major stories of Genesis, and we've sort of laid it all out. At this point, all of this is sort of coming to fruition in the book of Exodus. All that God was doing and preparing for a people in Genesis, he now has them in the book of Exodus. If you remember how the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning, what does God do? He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates humankind. And what does he tell humankind to do? He says, be fruitful and multiply. When we open up the book of Exodus, we actually see God doing another creation story. Only this time, instead of all of the heavens and all of the earth, God is creating a nation. He is creating a people. It actually says that in the opening verses that the people, the Israelites, that they started flourishing in number. They are growing exponentially. They are growing so much, in fact, in the land of Egypt. We remember Joseph and his brothers, they all flocked to Egypt, and God protected and cared for them. And hundreds of years pass, Joseph is long forgotten. The king that loved him is long forgotten, and the Pharaoh who is now ruling the land, he sees Israel, this nation, this people, they are growing exponentially, and like any person in power, he sees this in fear, and he sees a threat against his reign, and he starts muttering to himself, you know, talking to himself in the shower, if I let them keep going, they're going to undermine me, they're going to subvert me, they're going to join up with my enemies, and all of my power will be gone. And so Pharaoh is looking at the flourishing new creation of this nation, that God is blessing them, and Pharaoh says, I'm going to do all I can to stop it. And so he makes their work exponentially more difficult, but before that, he says, if there are any newborn sons to an Israelite woman, you need to kill the son. You can let the girl live, but kill the son. And so they try to carry out the plan, but it says in the story that the Israelite women were these strong women, and they had the babies before the midwives could come and even help deliver, that they were coming out. And there was midwives protecting and caring for. And then we get the heart of our story. The person at the center of it is Moses. Moses was put in the Nile in this little ark basket. It's the same word ark in Noah's Ark. More Genesis parallels. Moses is put in his own little miniature ark, and he's floating down the Nile River, and this one of the daughters of Pharaoh sees him and takes him up and protects him, and they raise Moses, an Israelite, in the house of Pharaoh. Moses becomes the center focus of the rest of the book of Exodus, and how God is going to use this man to redeem and deliver and save his people Israel. As Pharaoh bears down on the nation of Israel, as he's threatening their life, he says, or the text shows that the people begin to cry out to God. They are under incredible pain and suffering. And what God is doing then is his response to his promise that he gave in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will make you into a great nation. God is remembering his covenant promises to Abraham when he hears the cries of these people. And he raises up for himself this man, Moses. Moses kills a guy, he runs off, and then God starts down the recruiting trail, and he appears in the burning bush at Mount Sinai, and he starts telling them, hey, I'm recruiting you for this job. My people back in Israel, they're suffering under Pharaoh, and we need to get them out of there, and I'm going to use you to get them. And he's thinking, who, me? This is one of those situations where you think, you know, it's like you might think you'd be ready, but as soon as you see the sort of burning bush and whatever's going on in front of Moses, and I think that we would all sort of kind of say, okay, you know, what did I drink this morning? What did I have? Was that burrito from last night? What's going on here? And Moses is like, why, like in this sort of deep insecurity, how in the world would I be the one that you would want to call me to do this? He said, I know this, Moses, but trust me and know that I will deliver my people. I will use my mighty hand to deliver the people of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh. And so Moses is reluctant. Moses asks for help, and he gets help from his older brother, Aaron. All of this is this story, but Moses is like, who do I tell people talk to me? They're going to think I'm crazy. And there's this incredible moment in Exodus 3, where we get one of the most important things of all of Scripture. We get the name of God. He says, who do you want me to say you are? I need to give you a name. All of these folks, they all worship all of these different gods, and they all have these names. But I want to worship you, and I want to be devoted to you. I want to know, what do I call you? And in Exodus 3:13, it says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers who sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? He's like, I need to know the answer to this test because I don't got it right now. Show me. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. We sing songs like The Great I Am. That's exactly where it came from. And there's a whole big Hebrew lesson attached to this little thing, but they revered the name of God so much. But when God says, I am, God is saying that his faithful presence is there. It's always been there and always will be there. That I am is the sort of condition of his pre-existence. It's a call out to the God of creation who created all things in heaven and on earth, that he was there before and he'll be there after. It is a testimony to his full and wonderful existence and pre-existence, if that's even a word, before all of it. I am. I could get out the YHYH and Yahweh and Adonai and all of that, and maybe I'll just do a little write-up about that this week and I'll post it, because we got to keep moving forward, but it's really interesting. Anyways, okay, so God reveals his name. He's like, okay, I have your name. Now what do you want me to do again? And how do you want me to do it? And so then Moses is equipped for what he is supposed to do. And in Exodus 6, we have God laying out the plan. If you turn to Exodus 6, this kind of gets to the crux of the whole thing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name is the Lord. I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore you with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" He gives Aaron as his helper, and he goes and he starts talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has a hardened heart. There's no way he's going to let his people go, the Israelites go. And then there's all of the plagues, and I thought you guys would all appreciate if I spent the next 45 minutes outlining the Egyptian gods, and right? No. Okay. What God is doing in the midst of these plagues is proving himself to be mightier than anything Pharaoh could throw at him. It is only, God knows the heart of Pharaoh. He knows that only the mightiest of hands will humble Pharaoh enough to say, okay, I've had enough. And so one plague after the next is a hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and also we see on display the mighty power of God. And so there's the plague of flies, the livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts. You know, in fall we have these new things. I think they're new. I haven't noticed them up until the last 2 years. Those little black things that land on you and they bite and they hurt you. Imagine a gazillion more of those. I just think when I read that, I was reading the plagues and thinking about the whole land swarmed in these things. Like, talk about a bad day, you know? I hate it when one of them bites me and my arm swells up and it's like I'm allergic to them. So anyways, that was just me venting about hating a bug. But I feel better now that I've shared it. Now imagine you're a nation of people whose leader is so hardened of heart and can't see before him that he's completely outmatched. And his hardened heart and his anger and his quest for power leads him to his own destruction. His own wrath and his own violence leads him to his dismay. The Pharaoh is finally broken when there is the plague against the firstborn son. The plague on the firstborn, and God prepares Israel with this by putting lamb's blood over over their door frames. And God protects the Israelites, but then he takes the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians. It's in this that he's finally broken. And it's in chapter 12 where we have the Passover and the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. The Passover and Festival of Unleavened Bread would be the way in which the Israelites would commemorate and remember always God's faithfulness and his activity to deliver the people out of Egypt and deliver them out of the hands of Pharaoh and slavery. It's this story, and I've simplified it so much, and I would encourage you to read it in further detail. But it's this story that people would come together and they would tell one another, remember the Lord who saves and redeems. Remember God who delivered us and was faithful in the midst of our slavery. Remember how God showed off and showed up in our lives and redeemed and saved us. That even the wickedest and most mighty rulers in the world, ruler of the world with the greatest of empire and the greatest of riches, stood no chance in comparison to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now the Lord God of Moses. They would come together as a family, and they would tell one another of this story. It's in the Old Testament, the rest of the way, we will see this story come up. We'll hear prophets say to one another, remember the faithfulness of God, remember his mercy, remember his redeeming love for us, to not forget his promise, but to remember us and do something about it and put his power on display. The Israelites, they'd be held captive in Babylon. And they would sit around and the prophets would say to one another, you must remember that we serve and we belong to the God of the Exodus, the God who at Passover redeems and saves and calls his people out of slavery to Pharaoh. It's this story that Jesus and his disciples are sitting around and telling before he's crucified on the cross. It's this story and it's this moment that the people are recalling together before Jesus is led to the cross. It's Jesus breaking unleavened bread. Unleavened bread because they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They were afraid that Pharaoh was going to change his mind as soon as Pharaoh said, okay, you guys all leave. Sure enough, Pharaoh did change his mind, but they were already hightailing it out of there. They said, we got to get out of here. He might change his mind on this. So they would eat unleavened bread to recall the urgency. They would eat it like they were, you know, like you're getting ready to go in the morning for, you're eating your breakfast on the run. That's how they ate the meal. They prepared themselves to run. And they would recall all of these things. And they would tell this story to one another. And it's on purpose that the night before Jesus is crucified, these people are together, remembering the faithfulness and deliverance of God. And so when we gather around together, we remember the deliverance and redemption that we all have and share in Christ and the cross. I don't think that this is one of those aha moments. Maybe last week, in talking about Joseph, there was maybe the aha connection. Like, oh, that's cool. Jesus overcomes all the evil in the world in the victory of the cross. I don't feel like I revealed something brand new to you. Maybe I did. I don't know. But it's not one of those, ahas. I think it's a yahoo, all right? I know that we're not a yahooing bunch. You should be. Jesus loves you. But we have this moment where we look at what God is doing through the cross, the redemption and love to free you from slavery to sin and death. And I think the response is to be a yahoo and a praise God. Look at what he has done to be victorious over sin, victorious over slavery to sin and death, and deliver a people and start something new. God was starting a new nation in the people of Israel, and he's starting a new nation with us. A group of people who wake up in the morning and they say, I'm going to live for my new king, and his name is King Jesus. I'm going to live today in his kingdom and trust and know that he is bringing me to a new place and to a new land and to a new purpose with a new heart in my within me. All of this, this cross, this crucifixion of Christ, is to start something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation, and the old is gone and the new has come. He is calling you to a new life in him. This is a Yahoo moment. That the old is gone, that the life of sin and death and the punishment is no longer held against you. And our King is bringing us to a new land. It's called a new heaven and a new earth, where sinfulness, brokenness, hurt, anger, and suffering is done away with. And friends, you are welcomed into a new heaven and a new earth. He started it with his son Jesus on the cross, and he's building it with you. From every one of us who turn our lives over to him and say, today is the day that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my King and my Savior. Our Redeemer lives, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is calling you out from a life of brokenness, sin, and death to have a new life in him. I think that's deserving of at least a couple of yahoos, maybe a hallelujah. I don't know. The neighbors might talk if we get too excited. So let's, you know, temper it. Hallelujah. But friends, would you be a joyful people? Would you go into the world as one knowing that you are redeemed and loved by your Savior? Would you leave today knowing that there is some certain truth about who you are and what Christ has done for you to redeem and save you and set you apart as his child? Would you pray every day the Lord's Prayer? As the people wandered through the desert, they would ask God for bread. They would ask God for the water that they needed. When we lift up to the Lord in our prayer, we simply thank him for this day and the bread that he has given us and the provision. May we pray God to deliver us from evil and trust and know that he's delivered us from sin and death, and he'll deliver us from the evil today, that we might be a beacon of light and hope in a lost and hurting world. As I wrap up my part two of my ending, I just want you to leave encouraged and know that Christ loves you. Go and live for him, knowing you are set free. You're redeemed in him. That's my last closing. I'm going to pray now. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and I thank you for Christ. May we leave encouraged knowing that your Son has paid the price, he's paid it all, that we would be set free through the Son, through him, through his blood. God, as the door frames were painted in the blood of the Lamb, it is the cross that's painted in the blood of your Son that redeems us and cleans us and calls us to you. Lord, you've delivered your people. You've delivered us. Let us live as a beacon of light and hope. Let us always share of the joy that we have in your Son. May we pray like we have a Father who loves us. May we trust in you, knowing that you will lead us. May we walk faithful in you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand and respond with us?